Thank you so much for that time together in worship through song. And it's, again, a privilege to gather together around the Word of God. And today we're turning our attention back to Ephesians chapter 6. So if you can there, turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. We've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks, about standing in the evil day. And if you are not aware of just how evil, rapidly evil it is getting, all you have to do is turn on your news and you'll find out really quick. Ephesians 6, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18, and then we'll begin to look at that text together. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." The last few weeks have given us a very vivid picture of one of the most pervasive problems facing the evangelical church. It has proven to be one of the most destructive and debilitating diseases. It's the lack of discernment. The lack of discernment. Sinclair Ferguson wrote on May 8, 2020, just this last year, these words regarding a definition of discernment. He says, "It is the ability to make discriminating judgments, to distinguish between and recognize the moral implications of different situations and courses of action. It includes the ability to weigh up and to assess the moral and spiritual status of individuals, groups, and even movements." He went on to say, "Most of us doubtless want to distance ourselves from what might be regarded as the lunatic fringe of contemporary Christianity. We are on the guard against being led astray by false teachers. But there is more to discernment than this. True discernment means not only distinguishing the right from the wrong, it means distinguishing the primary from the secondary, the essential from the indifferent, and the permanent from the transient. It also, yes, it means distinguishing between the good and the better, and even between the better and the best." Now, I usually agree with almost everything Sinclair Ferguson says. However, I think I would probably change a couple of words in there, and that would be this. Whenever he says, "We are on guard against being led astray to false teachers," or also when he says, "Most of us doubtless would distance ourselves from what might be regarded as lunatic fringe Christianity," I think today what we're going to have to say is that very few do that. In fact, more men and women today are willing to listen to and to associate with what we would call the lunatic fringe of Christianity. It's a sad reality, but it seems to me, the more I've noticed this, especially in the last few weeks, that more and more men and women in local evangelical churches have very little ability to discern between truth and error. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon on one occasion said this, that discernment means knowing the difference between true and almost true. It used to be a rather common practice that if you were to go into a bookstore, which they're very hard to find anymore, but whenever you would go into a bookstore, the heretical views of the Pentecostal charismatic and now the neo-Pentecostal or prosperity or neo-hyperactive faith movement, they would be usually tucked into the back corner somewhere. That's not the way it is anymore. If there is a bookstore available, you will find that those books will be the ones on the front shelves. They are the most popular and best sellers. And if you are able to find anything in regards to sound biblical doctrine, it will be tucked in the back corner, deeply behind most of the displays. And also add to that the advent of the internet and YouTube especially, and you will find the most bizarre, strangest teachings and practices out there. There are hundreds, perhaps even thousands of teachers today and charlatans that are telling them that God told them this and God told them that. It's constant. Many of them have thousands of followers. I just yesterday just looked up a few of them that we are probably most familiar with as far as their names and false teachers. Kenneth Copeland has nearly 300,000 subscribers on YouTube. Think about that, folks. That's a church of 300,000 that are listening to him. Joyce Meyer has 520,000 subscribers. It gets worse. Sid Roth and his YouTube channel called It Supernatural has 1.26 million subscribers. And if you've ever seen Sid Roth's program, and I would encourage you not to, but if you ever go there, you will find some of the most bizarre, strange beliefs you've ever, ever imagined. In fact, it would not be uncommon for him to have someone on there that said that their mama came back from death as a green alien and made their dog into a powerful vegetarian canine angel. And he would sit there and say, wow, that is amazing that God could do such a thing. It doesn't matter what it is. It is accepted as if it is true. And then Hillsong Music, which leads people to error, churches that teach error. Hillsong Music has 6.7 million subscribers. And Bethel Music, Bethel is associated with the Bethel Church, and it has bizarre activities, claims that God is sending gold dust out of the air vents and all kinds of strange things, which has been proven to be false and wrong. They have 3.2 million subscribers. To add to that, there is some good news. John MacArthur and Grace to You have 455,000 subscribers. Ligonier has 257,000 subscribers. I don't know how many Covenant Baptists has. I tried to find out, but it's not much. But I tell you the truth, folks. The reality is that we're living in a day that discernment is an absolute total necessity. You know, and I'm not talking about the people that are blatant heretics in the sense that, like the Mormons who believe in Jesus being a God who came from heaven and is going to populate his own planet, and we're going to do the same, and he was the brother of Lucifer, and there's works of salvation incorporated in that. I'm not even talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus as God and claim a works-oriented salvation. And I'm not even talking about the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that salvation is based upon works and the authority of the church and the tradition of the church. I'm not talking about any of that. What I'm talking about is people who have associated with and claim to be evangelical. And there seems to be a lack of willingness to disregard this. There seems to be a lack of willingness to understand just how severe this problem is and how detrimental it is to the true body of Christ. I think of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there quickly, you can just go to that text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a couple of quick verses here that Paul reminds us. At the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he gives a few very quick statements of command, imperatives, that we are to do. And one of those is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now the word test is a present imperative, meaning that it is a command that we are to continually obey. This is not optional. This is not something you and I can take a break on. We are commanded by God to continually test all things. And the word test is the Greek word dokimazo. It is usually in the New Testament referring to testing something to find out whether or not it is genuine. It was used of testing and purifying metals whenever you would heat up metals and then you would find the impurities coming to the top so that you could scrape off the impurities. So the heat would bring about the impurities being recognized and able to be discarded. So whenever we're talking about dokimazo, we are simply saying this, that we are to evaluate, We are to look at and to discern truth from error. We are to dokimazo everything. We are to test, to evaluate. As one lexicon said, it has the idea of passing the necessary test or to reveal what is good or genuine. And as I've told you already a couple of Sundays, that this problem that most of the church faces is not so much to discern truth from error, but as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, truth from almost true. To where there's just enough error in there, the vehicle to bring it to us is truth. It has truth written all over it. It has evangelical orthodox written all over it. But inside of it is error. It may be a small amount of error, but it is enough error to eventually stain the body of Christ and to lead the body of Christ astray from the Word of God. We are where we are today because of that very problem. It did not happen overnight. It used to be many, many years ago that whenever heretics were identified, they were burned at the stake. But nowadays, what do? We embrace them and we put them up on TV and YouTube and we subscribe to them and we follow them. But as believers, we are to test and to evaluate and to, as it says in the text here in verse 21, we are to hold fast to what is good. Again, that word is a present imperative. Again, a command that we are to hold fast. The word hold fast is the Greek combination of two words, kata and echo. Echo means to have and to hold. Kata is the preposition that intensifies it. And it could have the idea of actually detaining, holding on to, possessing. And it has been translated on one occasion to occupy. So the idea is that you and I are to test every single thing and we are to hold fast, detain, hold on to, secure would be another way of translating that, secure what is good. And good here is the word kalos, common word in the New Testament to refer to what is noble, honorable, of good character, or praiseworthy. Now he's not talking about just good morally here. He's not talking about things that are just, you know, that was a really, really good person, or that's a good church, or that's a good book. That's not what he's talking about in that context. It may include that, no doubt, but the idea primarily is to test all things, even things that are ideological, even things that we hear, that we learn, that we read, that we observe. It includes all of those things. And we are to hold on to detain, to secure those things that are absolutely good. And if you want to know what good is, that same word, by the way, is used to refer to God. So if it lines up with God and his goodness and his character, then it's good. But if it's not, if it goes any way away from that, as the next verse will indicate, then we are to, verse 22, abstain from it. Abstain from it. Abstain from every form of evil. Now the old authorized KJV says to abstain from every appearance of evil. And some have had the idea that if something shows up and it appears to be evil, but it's not, that's what he's talking about. But that's not actually what he has in mind. The Greek word translated here, appearance or form, maybe in your Bible, abstain from every form of evil. The word is eidos, and the word eidos basically means a visible, physical form. In other words, when it shows up and you recognize it, when it shows up and you see it, again, it could be written, it could be what you hear or what you see, or any other form as far as that is concerned. It emphasizes what is physically seen, according to one lexicon, mentally and spiritually apprehended. And evil shows up in myriads of forms that way. And we are to abstain from it. And the word abstain is a present middle imperative, meaning that we are to do this ourselves. We are to do this for ourselves. We are the ones responsible to carry this out. You cannot sit back and let go and let God and hope it happens. You have to physically remove yourself from that error. You have to physically remove yourself from that evil. The word abstain, again, a compound word, means to stay away from. But one lexicon pointed this out, that the word, because it is a compound verb, has the idea of to have something because far away you have moved away from something else. In other words, you're not just moving away, you're moving away from something to get something else. So we're moving away from evil to gain what? Good. We're moving from error to go to truth. So essential that we understand this. This is something that is missing in much of the evangelical church. You will be surprised as to how many people have a quilted theology. They will take a little bit from this and from that and from that and from that. And they'll say, you know what? That's pretty good. I like that. That's pretty good. I like that. and to just bring it all together, and nothing defines the parameter of truth. The Word of God has become supplemental, but not absolute. Acts chapter 17 tells us, you don't need to turn to these, but these are just reminders of how this is carried in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And I encourage you to do that even with me or anyone here who teaches. Look, we're not the depository of truth. We're not the only ones who have it. And so we want you to discern that. One of the best things about this church I love so much is if I'm saying something that's maybe a little off, or if I go a little astray on something, I grant you someone's going to talk to me about it, which is very good, because I need to be held accountable just like anybody else does. I am a man and I can have error. However, I have very little. I have to do that. I mean, good grief. But I do appreciate it very much. And I think all of us should be like that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be willing to say, listen, you know, what that guy said, I'm hearing him, but I'm going to check it out with Scripture. The authority is not me. The authority is not a YouTube channel. The authority is not some wacko dressed up in pink hair communicating some strange thing. The authority is the Word of God. Now, but not just the Word of God. It is the Word of God accurately interpreted in the historical context, grammatical context, linguistic context, theological context. All of those things matter. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. My goodness, would I agree with that? Revelation 2:2 says, regarding the churches, Jesus moves through the churches. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they were apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Good quality. Good quality of a church. Just because it shows up with Rev on the front of the name, or pastor or elder, doesn't mean the guy's right. You need to be careful, discerning. As I told you before, when Paul is talking about this in Ephesians chapter 6, he has in mind the schemes of the devil, which we talked about a number of times, the methodia, the word that has the idea of the methodologies, the ideologies, the philosophies, even the worldviews that are used to embrace and to deceive the world away from the truth of God's word and the truth of Scripture. It is the cunning craftiness of the devil by which he does these things, and he has succeeded, sadly, in many areas. I hate to even see this the way it is today. It is a tremendous challenge today to be able to confront so much of it. It is everywhere. And so many believers, of course, have been seduced by this because, as I told you, much of the error comes our way in the vehicle of truth. This is not a time for slothfulness in the Word of God. We need to rid ourselves of weak pulpits and replace them with men of courage and who have skill to equip the people of God in the Word of God. I agree with what one pastor said. We don't need more churches. We just need the churches filled with men who know how to teach the Word of God. We have enough social clubs and sweet gatherings of fellowship. We need people who can effectively teach the Word of God and to actually be willing to confront by name those heretics that are out there, so the people of God, the sheep of God, can actually know that they are the wrong people. We need generals and captains and lieutenants, and in some cases we need some drill sergeants to get the church in shape. Men who are well equipped and motivated to give the Word of God enough so that the people can have discernment to enable them to have the belt of truth and practical righteousness and the clarity of the gospel of peace, and to be able to trust God and to have the sword of the Spirit readily available to them as they bend their knees in prayer and supplication to God. So with that said, we turn our attention back to the text now, and we remind ourselves of these pieces of armor that our Lord has given to all of us. And many refer to this passage as the believer's armor, and rightly so, because it is. That's what he's talking about, the armor that we have to stand up against the schemes, the wiles, and the methods, and the ideologies of the devil. And by the way, I would add this thought as we begin to look at it again. There is no time in your life that you are sitting on the sidelines in this battle. Okay? You may think you are, but you're not. You are constantly under attack. Your enemy does not sleep, and he does not slumber. And so whenever you think, hey, I need to take a break, I need to relax a while, I need to sit on the bench, you can forget it. It is a 24-hour sober time of battle. So that's just to encourage you to stay alert and watchful and ready. So the first thing we began noticing in verse 10 is the exhortation. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that strength and that power he's talking about is what is exemplified in the believer's armor as he lists it later on. He tells us in verse 11 and 13 that we are to put on the whole armor of God and to take up the whole armor of God. And he does not just misspeak by saying you need the whole armor. He simply means you need all of the armor, not just some of it, not just part of it. You must have all of it or you are vulnerable to the enemy. And that is so critical. And we'll see that even more later on. The reason why we need to be strong in the Lord is because of the explanation given to us in the next verse. Verse 13, to begin with, he says, we're standing in the evil day. This is an evil day, and it has been evil ever since the beginning of creation when Satan came out of heaven and tempted Adam and Eve. Things went south then, and it continues to get worse and worse. But it's not just because men are evil. Men are evil. We agree with that. We affirm the fact that men are evil, and by themselves, they are evil enough to make things very, very bad. But add to that the supernatural realm of demons and the devil himself, who desires to orchestrate and to lead the people of God astray and to disrupt the plan of God and to perhaps even try to discredit the testimony of God's people, it makes it an evil day. And that's why he told us to redeem the time, because these days are evil. The activity also is the reason why we need to have the armor, because of the wiles of the schemes of the devil, and then because our adversaries are not men. We are fighting supernatural adversaries. Now, I know none of us in here are seeing demons flying around. We probably don't see any flying around your house, but I grant you this, they're there. They are. And I'm as conservative and as orthodox as it comes regarding demons and devils, but I'll tell you the truth, the Bible is very, very clear that they exist. And the Bible is very clear that the devil desires to assault the people of God and to cause the people of God to be tempted not only to fall into sin, but to discredit the cause of Christ. The devil is not omniscient. No, he does not know your mind perfectly, but he's been around long enough to know what causes humanity to fall. And demons, of course, are his agents to carry out a lot of that. So that's why he says in chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says our battle is not physical. It's not with people. It's with the devil and his host, demons. That's the root of it all. Yes, it is expressed in the evil of men and the desires of men and the attempts of men against the people of God. But it is a root, and the root is the devil and the demons. Evil itself, actually embodied in the devil. But then we move to the equipment, and that's where we're going to begin to pick up. He tells us in verse 14 that we stand therefore having girded our waist with truth. And that is the first part of the armor that he gives to us. We have to have truth. I told you that that is more than just objective truth, but also subjective truth, in the sense that it does refer to moral truth, truthfulness or integrity, not hypocrisy, but genuineness. So he's not saying just so long as you understand the ABCs of theology and you've got all your I's dotted and your T's crossed and everything's great as far as your knowledge is concerned, that you're okay. No, he's talking about more than just objective truth. It includes that. Yes, you've got to have that. But it is also living out not only your orthodoxy, but your orthopraxy. The second piece of the armor, as we've already considered, is the breastplate of righteousness, which refers to that practical righteousness of living out what God has called us to live. One of the main areas where most believers seem to stumble is not so much in knowing the truth, but living it. And that seems to be where the devil wants to attack us the most. He wants to cause us to stumble and to sin, to disobey God, to dishonor him and what he's called us to do. So that is one of the areas that we need to be careful of and to have the breastplate that protects our heart and our mind. The vital areas of our being so that we can be righteous in the sight of God and live an honoring life to Him and be protected. And then the third piece of armor, as we noted last time, was verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is having your feet prepared, being willing and able to stand against the wiles of the devil because you understand and have been affected by and secured by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is basically the good news of the peace that you have with God, not the peace that passes understanding, although that does come, but the peace that you have with God. You're no longer under the wrath of God anymore. I thought about that again this past week. Very rarely do you ever hear a gospel presentation in that context. Do you realize that you're an enemy of God and under the wrath of God? We don't even think like that. We don't even think that we're actually out of line with God and God is our enemy and we're the enemy of God. And that there's a war going on between God and man. We don't even consider that in most cases. And especially whenever it comes to evangelical approaches, as far as evangelism is concerned, it's all about, you know, would you like to have a better life? How would you like to rid yourself of guilt? How would you like to have a better marriage or a greater workplace? How would you like to feel better today? No. It's a lot more than that and a lot deeper than that. That is very, very superficial. What really matters is this. You have a problem with God, but most importantly, God has a problem with you. And you and I need to be made right with God, and that is the gospel of peace. Having been justified by God through the work of Christ on the cross, we are at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. We're no longer His enemies, but now we are His children. And we are adopted as sons, as the Bible says. Well, now we move to the next piece. And by the way, this is the only one we're going to cover today as far as new. And that is the fourth piece of armor given to us in verse 16. Look at it. He says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. What a beautiful imagery. I mean, think about how the Holy Spirit in His wisdom and His power communicated this through the Apostle Paul to take the needed weaponry and defensive mechanisms that we need to fight against the devil and to use those pieces of the Roman soldier to show us this. I mean, all of us are a little hard-headed when it comes to understanding spiritual things, but God can take a physical thing and show us how that represents spiritual truth. And so he takes the Roman soldier, as he has been doing all along, and he says, listen, this is what we all need. And one of the pieces of the armor is the shield of faith. But notice in verse 16, at the very beginning of the verse, he says, above all, above all. Now, I'm not sure what your translation may say, but there are two possibilities of this, because you have the what they call the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine family of manuscripts that actually upon which the King James Version is based. And that actually has the word in pasin, which is in all things. But then you have the other translations, which is all the other ones that go back to the Alexandrian manuscripts, which are considered to be the older and the ones closest to the event of Christ's life. And they have epipasin, which basically means upon, or could be translated above all things. And whenever you read through that in some of the commentaries, you say, well, what exactly is he talking about here? What does he say above all, as if it's better than all the other things? Most commentators will agree that it's ambiguous at best to understand what Paul is trying to say. Well, I disagree. And I disagree because it's just not that complicated. You can make it complicated if you want, but it's not that complicated. If you were to just literally translate it, it simply means in all things or upon all things. And what he's saying is this: don't, when you add all the other armor, you got your belt, you've got your feet prepared, you've got your breastplate, you're going to have your helmet, you're going to have your sword, make sure you don't forget one of the most critical elements of all your armament, and that is your shield. That's all he's saying. And I believe also there's one other thing I believe he has in mind, and that is this, is that this is a shield of what? Faith. A shield of faith. And what is meant by that is simply this. It's not a real shield. We know that, right? We're not talking about a physical shield. Let's all go out and make ourselves a shield. That's not the point. It's a shield of faith. And the faith is the shield. And his point is, above all other things, understand this, that faith is the overarching, all-consuming element here that you need to make sure you have through all of it. You must have faith. I mean, because if you don't have faith, none of the other things matter. If you don't have faith, the truth doesn't matter. If you don't have faith, you don't have the breastplate of righteousness. If you don't have faith, you don't have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you don't have faith, you don't have the hope of the future salvation. If you don't have faith, you don't have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've got to have the faith. In fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning of what we think about when you first think of faith, like I do, I think of the beginning of our faith, which is salvation, right? It starts right there. Unbelievers don't have faith. Believers have faith. That's why they're called believers, right? We are the ones who are believing. We believe. It uses throughout the Gospel of John, like the believing ones. We are the ones who believe in God. But also in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through what?" You know it. Faith. Belief. Trust. Also, it even tells us in Romans 1:17 that we live by faith, because it says, the righteous shall live by faith. So the very beginning of our walk with Christ begins with faith. But also, faith is essential to please God. You can't please God without faith. So once saved, and God has granted you saving faith, then that act of faith, or believing in God, is the only way we can please Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Another passage over in Romans 14:23, which is talking about our consciousness and our liberty and freedom in Christ, it says, "Whatever is not of faith or from faith is sin." You must have faith, or you're not going to be able to please God, period. Faith is essential to the truth. Faith is essential to righteousness. Faith is essential to peace. Faith is essential to the hope of salvation in the future. Faith is essential to the Word of God and believing the Word of God to be your sword. And faith is essential for prayer and supplications. Without it, then your prayers, I'm sure, will not get above the ceiling. But then he talks about this faith is like a shield. Notice it here. The word translated here, shield, is the word theros, or thuros, or thuron, whichever form it would take. It actually has the idea of a gate or door, a large oblong shield that was usually about 2.5 feet wide, 4 foot tall, sometimes larger depending on the size of the arm, the soldiers. The word thura actually is a word in the Greek that means door. So it's a large, bulky item. It's not something that you would carry into close hand-in-hand combat, because the soldiers did primarily have two shields that they would use. One would be the small shield that is usually round, about 2 foot in diameter, and it would be strapped to the arm by leather straps, and whenever he would get in close one-on-one combat, he would use that to thwart the attacks by the swords or even the daggers that would come his way from his opponent. But the big shield we're talking about, this one that's about 2.5 by 4 foot, would be one that would be usually made out of wood, but it would be overlaid by a metal or sometimes leather. That leather could be soaked in oil, or in some cases soaked in water and made wet. And what we know from history is that whenever a lot of the battles would happen with the Roman soldiers, some of their approaches would be as they would gather together, they would take these men who had these shields, they would go up on the front line, they would all join together with their shields to be able to thwart the oncoming arrows that would be thrown at them and shot at them that would be on fire, some of them would at least. But that line of soldiers that would have those large shields could be as long as a mile long. And behind them would be archers that would be kind of knelt down to get protection from those shields. And then they would shoot from that location their arrows that would be dipped in pitch and set on fire to their enemy. So if you want to be protected in this kind of war, then you needed your shield, or else you were in serious trouble. It was very, very important to have that shield. Now we have to ask the question then, if it's that kind of shield, it's a large shield, no doubt, and it does offer protection, it is defensive, what kind of faith is he talking about? Because there's two possibilities. As you read the text, it could literally be translated "the shield of the faith." And usually whenever I see the word "the faith," often my mind goes to the content of Revelation, like the faith, what we believe in, the faith, our confession, our doctrinal statement, the body of Christian beliefs. And you find it used that way. Even in Ephesians 4:13, it says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith." And he's talking about the body of revelation that we all affirm and believe. And Jude 3, that is Jude verse 3, he talks about that he found it necessary to write to all of you, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the content of Revelation. That's referring to Genesis through Revelation, all of the Bible, he's saying. So this faith is also identified as the content of Revelation, but is that what he's talking about? Is he saying, you know, what we need to have as our shield is the Bible. We have our shield, and we're going to hold our shield up against the attacks of the devil as long as we have the content of Revelation. I don't believe that's what he's talking about, and the reason why is because, number one, it's redundant because he's already talked about truth, which includes that. He's also going to talk about later the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the content of Revelation. But I believe what he has in mind here is that faith of believing, and another way of saying it is trusting God. And it is also important to note this, and this is something all of us need to hear. Just because you know the truth doesn't mean you own the truth. Just because you know the truth doesn't necessarily mean that you have faith. You can know a whole lot about God and Christ and heaven and hell and salvation, and you can be a scholar. You can have PhDs and all these other degrees behind your name. You can go to all types of great universities and seminaries. But I grant you that if you don't have the true saving faith of trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, then you don't have the faith. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons believe that and they tremble." The demons are orthodox. The demons are evangelical. Maybe they're not. They're probably better than evangelical because evangelicalism is lost nowadays. The point is that knowledge by itself is not just what he's talking about. And I believe what he has in mind is more than that. He even says in Matthew 7:21 that there's going to be many who will stand before him that day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles in your name?" And he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The point is, they had the knowledge. Listen, they had the knowledge so well they could preach it. They could teach it. They were the seminary professors, the preachers, and the pastors in the local churches and the elders, and yet they did not know Christ. So just to know it won't help. You have to have more than that, and the more that we have to have is that we have to believe it. We have to trust it. We have to trust God's word. And I believe what Paul has in mind here is not just the content of Revelation, but the act of believing what God says. Listen, if you don't believe what God says to be true, you have already lost the battle. You've already lost it. When we talk about trusting God, I like the word trust much more, just because the word believe or even the word faith today has been so misrepresented. You hear a lot of people talk about easy believism, where you can just believe the facts of the gospel and be saved, when in fact the Bible uses the word pistuo to represent more than just a fact-believing gospel, but it has more to do with an entrusting yourself to God. When John Patton was translating the Bible in the South Seas to the island tribe, he wanted to try to find a word that was actually useful for the word faith. I mean, anytime you do translations from one language to the next, you try to find equivalent words so that they actually communicate what you really want to communicate. So he couldn't find a real good word for faith. Until one day, there was one of the islanders, the natives, came running back to the missionary's hut, flopped himself down in one of his chairs and said these words, "It is good to rest my whole weight in this chair." He heard it in the native tongue and he said, "That's my word." And so he translated faith, I'll translate it, resting one's whole weight on God. And that's really what it is. When we talk about trusting God, what are we doing? We're saying we believe every word you say and we're willing to entrust our whole selves, our whole lives, our whole future to you. Why? Because you are trustworthy. And then it tells us that this shield of faith is used to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? This shield that we have, this large shield of faith, of trusting God, actually has the ability to quench not some, but all the fiery darts or missiles or arrows of the wicked one. The word translated darts can be translated missiles or even arrows. And as I told you earlier and referred to it, that in those days, often what they would do is they would take the arrows and they would wrap the end of the arrow with a linen cloth or even some other material, and they would dip it in pitch and they would light it, and then they would shoot the arrow. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that and probably have seen some of that in the Hollywood representations of it. But nevertheless, the point is this, is that whenever those arrows would come flying over at you on fire and they hit, that pitch would splatter everywhere. And so would the fire. And so if you had anything combustible on you or near you, guess what? You were in trouble. And if you didn't have your shield to thwart that oncoming arrow, you were going to find yourself not only punctured by that arrow, but on fire with that arrow. It was indeed deadly. So often they would take their shields and soak them in water to help extinguish the arrows as they came their way. It was a defensive weapon against the attacks of the devil. Now, understanding that this is a shield of faith, another way of saying it is a shield to trust God and take Him at His word, then that means to us that these arrows that are coming are attacking what? Our faith, our trust in God, because that's the only thing that will stop it, is our true trust in God. So these attacks, these arrows that come, are trying to attack our trust, listen to this, in the character and the purposes and the will of God. So these flaming missiles that come against us, we need protection against them. And those arrows primarily could be defined as one word, temptations. Temptations. Could be tests, but primarily temptations. When they come from the devil, they're not tests. When they come from God, they're tests. Whenever they come from the devil, they're temptations. The devil wants to harm you and cause you to harm yourself and to fall. He has nothing good for you at all. So he wants to tempt you not to trust the character of God. He wants to tempt you to not believe in his purposes. He wants to tempt you not to trust in the will of God. And he wants you to not trust the very word of the living God. Now, let me just explain this a few moments, and I'll just take a few moments and go through this, because I want to get a little bit more specific or practical, if I could, with those words. I'm just picking out a few things because there's literally hundreds of things I could pick out, but here are some things I thought of that might be helpful to us to understand this. Whenever the devil tries to attack us and to cause us not to trust God's character, you'll find that often what he'll do is he'll attack the characteristics of God, that God's not faithful. You know, God's not really that righteous. God's not really that holy. And believers will literally struggle with this. They'll say, you know what, I'm just not so sure God really is faithful to forgive me. I'm not so sure he will he? And they find themselves doubting the very character of God, when in fact in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and is just to forgive us our sins. And I've heard many believers say this, you know, I've just got too much sin. My sin's horrible. I have a lot of it, and what I have is very bad. There's no way God could be willing to forgive and be gracious to me. And they struggle with that and have doubts about that. Yet the Bible tells us that wherever sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And you trust that. You believe what God said. And you could be tempted to believe that God is not sovereign or sovereignly in control. Whenever you face the difficult times of life, whether it's the death of a spouse or the diagnosis from the doctor that you have cancer, or the unexpected event that no one is anticipating that comes into your life, and you are tempted to say, you know, something's completely out of control here. There's no way God could be in control of all of this. When in fact in Romans 8:28 it says, all things work together for good to those who love God. We trust him. We have faith in him. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 says, but as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. No matter what comes our way, we are to rely upon and hide behind the shield of trusting the character of God. He's in control of it. Secondly, not only do we find ourselves being tempted not to trust the character of God, but also we are tempted not to believe in his purposes. That's hard to know, because we can't just go up into heaven and say, okay, God, what's your purpose for me today? Or what's your purpose with this disaster in my life? I mean, how do I deal with that? But in fact, the Bible does teach us that he has his purposes. I mean, we see evil everywhere, right? It's not only everywhere, it's being legislated. Laws are being created to permit it and to encourage it. We have now the witness of very, very corrupt and even more corrupt politicians in the U.S. than ever. The escalation of persecution throughout the world is gaining ground now more than ever against the church. There's the attack, as we often have mentioned, against the marriage and family. And then all of us pray, Lord, please come back. And we wonder, where are you, Lord? Take us out of this mess, right? We might be tempted not to trust the purposes of God. Why does he delay his coming? Why does he not bring down his wrath out of heaven, if you will, and stop all of this horrific stuff? Ephesians 1:8 tells us that he has purposed everything in himself according to his own good pleasure. He tells us also in that same text in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, he says that he has actually destined everything and works all things according to the counsel of his will. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy when he's talking about his own brother in the faith that he's leaving there to be persecuted for the gospel. He says, God has not given us, in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He has done that. Paul goes on in that same text in 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation. He has a purpose. Even the suffering that we go through, the trials, the difficulties, we must trust the purposes and the plan of Almighty God. 2 Peter 3:7 talks about those that would be discouraged because the Lord hasn't come back. And we wonder when he's going to come back. And he says in 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we say, yes, Lord, come on back. Judge it all. Be done with it all. Right? But verse 8, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, talking to us Christians, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It may be a long time yet. Folks, I love the future return of Christ, but it could be a very long time for the Lord to come back yet. But yet at the same time, I'm saying, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But I'm ready to go ahead and live the way it is now if I have to. I have to honor him with all that I have. He reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He has a purpose for delaying his coming. He says he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. That's why he's delayed it. He has a purpose to save. So we're tempted sometimes not to trust the character of God or to trust his purposes or not to trust the will of God for you. Have you ever been tempted not to trust the will of God for you? Purposes and character sometimes can be somewhat abstract, but what about the will of God for you? You say, what is the will of God for me? Well, let me just give you a couple of practicals. For some of you, this doesn't apply, but for some of you, it does. Maybe you are tempted to question the will of God right now because you want to get married, and that right person hasn't come along, or you haven't come along for that right person. And you're beginning to wonder, you know, time's ticking. Lord, what's your will? What's your will for me? I'll tell you what the will of God is for you. The will of God is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality and that each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. Here's another word of the will of God for you. But if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. By the way, that's a command. Some of y'all need to get busy. Just saying. Or perhaps what about you're married and you doubt whether or not the one that you're married to is the one that God really had for you? Well, here's a verse for you, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Or you're married to an unbeliever. That's tough. It's hard. Tell you what the will of God is for that. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Wives, likewise, or husbands, it could go either way, as far as there's unbelieving spouse, but here in this case it's the wives. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're lost, they're unbelievers, that they, without a word, may be won to Christ by the conduct of their wives whenever they observe the chaste conduct accompanied by fear. You say, what's the will of God? Well, if you're married, that it's the will of God, that's the person you're with. But now live a godly life so that you can influence them for the gospel. Perhaps maybe you're tempted to worry. Anybody have any problem with that? Tempted to worry about your job, your finances, or your health, or your children? You have anxiety? Well, here's the will of God for you on that. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Why? But in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God. And the peace that passes understanding will take care of you. You have Matthew 6 that tells us this, therefore do not worry what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear. For after these things the Gentiles or the pagans seek. For your heavenly Father knows your need. He says, but seek the kingdom of God first and he will add all these things to you. And there's hundreds of ways I could go with this, but the point is this. You often are tempted not to trust the purposes and the character and the will of God whenever we are tempted by the devil to go another direction or to fulfill it another way. One last one. Sometimes we're tempted not to trust the word of God. And the devil loves this one too. He likes to attack the reliability and the trustworthiness and the sufficiency of the word of God. There are many out there that will tell us, you know what? The Bible says that God created everything in 6 days. Well, it's not really 6 days. It means six eons. It means 6 million year periods or whatever. And problem is with that, the word yom in that context means day. It means a solar 24-hour day. And for hardheads, it means evening and morning. He even gives the sun coming up and the sun going down, even before the sun was created. The point is God, listen, he's very clear. You know what? We have a tendency to make everything so complicated. We want to read into it. We want to take the scholarly approach. And as we approach it with our scholarly approach, we end up redefining what is obvious in our face. And yet, the devil attacks the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And today, as Justin Peters has pointed out a number of times in the last few years, the sufficiency of the Scripture has been attacked over and over again. We will go to everything else possible to find some solution to our task other than just simply going to the Word of God and believing it and trusting God for it. It's not that it's not here, folks. It's that this is not in us. That's the problem. So the devil attacks so many different ways with his missiles. And by the way, they constantly come, don't they? Some of you are going to leave here today and you're going to be attacked by doubt, a temptation not to trust God and trust his purposes and to trust his will in your life. Let me share with you the way the psalmist puts it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? We need to live like we do. The shield is the means by which God has given us to quench the fiery darts of doubt, discouragement, depression, distraction, all the things that take us away from the plan and purposes and character of God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. He says in Psalm 18:30, David reminds us that the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not our faith in the sense that our faith is what does it, our faith in God, our faith in Christ. And by the way, it's not our faith that makes it successful. It's the one who we're faithful in or we're trusting in. It's God. It's the object of our faith. That's what makes our faith meaningful. The last point of the text is that it quenches the fiery darts of the evil one or the wicked one, which is another word for the devil. He's called the evil one, the one who always speaks evil, lies, tries to lead the people astray. I remind you again that this is not an attack against us physically. It is an attack against us spiritually. It comes at us with ideologies. It comes at us with philosophies. It comes at us with doubts. It comes at us with a lack of trust in the will and the purpose and the plan of God, and you must trust Him. Trust God. Trust His Word. He is faithful and will be faithful to the end. Amen. Let's close in prayer today.